the words from our Lord. I'll be preaching from John chapter 12 and several other passages as well. First of all, from John chapter 12, though, I'd like you to hear these words from Jesus. I'll begin in verse 27. These are the words of God. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it is your Son, our Lord Jesus, who reigns at your right hand, and you have granted him authority over all the kingdoms of this earth. He is the light, and he has overcome the darkness. Father, I pray that as we hear your word preached, we would believe in the light, we would be and walk as sons and daughters of the light. And we ask this by the work of your Holy Spirit as he illumines the text to us, in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, what I want to continue to do is lay forth to you, layer upon layer, reasons to understand why we ought to consider the age that we live in, the age, not just simply the age of the gospel, but a glorious and optimistic view of the hope of that gospel, the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ, and all that is promised for us, for the church, for the world, because of it. We've seen that the scriptures clearly identify Jesus as the Savior of the world. Of course, his victory came through his death on the cross. And so in this passage, we see Jesus in this, not unlike in the Garden of Gethsemane, wrestling over the fact that he is going to have to die in order to bring forth, in order to obey God the Father and walk according to his will and to accomplish that which he came to do. He is going to have to die, and yet he prays, Father, glorify your name in this particular hour that he's about to walk in and walk through. But what happened when Jesus died? What happened because Jesus died? We've looked at this from a number of different angles, and I want to consider it from another angle that the scriptures cause us and require of us to look at it. Because unfortunately, many Christians believe that spiritual warfare today is conducted in the same way that it was conducted before Christ came. That there's really no difference in the work of the devil, in the power of Satan, and in the practice of spiritual warfare before or after Christ. It is as though his death is irrelevant, or as though he never died, or worse, that Christ in some way lost the world to unbelief in his death. After all, it was unbelievers that put him to death. It was unbelievers that scourged him. It was Judas, led by Satan, who betrayed Jesus Christ and handed him over to the kings of the earth for him to be killed. Many Christians teach that today the devil is the lord of this world or of this age. Jesus Christ died, and he died for the sins of the world. We saw that. But he's raised up, and he's ascended into heaven, where he waits for the day when he can finally come and be Lord of the earth by putting down the devil. But right now, the devil is Lord of the earth. There are plenty of movies, there are plenty of media hype that the world loves to use with regard to these pictures of a Satan that controls this world, of a Satan that is Lord of this earth and who can do what he wants with the world for the most part. A world in which even Christians and even the church teach, a world that is, for the most part, controlled dominated by Satan and his dominion over this world, because Jesus is gone. Because Jesus is gone. There are many who would teach that what we ought to expect because of this is that over the course of the history of the church, the church is going to lose the battle against darkness. That Satan is going to continue to lead the church into apostasy and the world into greater and greater sin until finally a day comes when Jesus raptures or brings his people out of the earth. But Satan right now is in control. This is what much of the church and much of the world teaches and believes. One of the applications I'd like to take out of my talk this morning is to give the kind of confidence you need to be able to give to your children when they go to sleep at night. The kind of confidence you need to give to your children when they are afraid of the dark, when they are afraid of the darkness, where you can take them to the scriptures and you can show them that Jesus has victory over the darkness, that he has defeated the devil, that he has defeated the powers of darkness, and that there is a way, a very simple way, for your children and for you to walk in the light, to be able to stand against and resist the devil. Because I don't want us to grow up thinking, I don't want my children growing up thinking, I don't want your children growing up thinking that Satan is some kind of omniscient, omnipotent being that is in charge of this world. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. And that's what I'd like to show you in the scriptures this morning particularly. This passage is in the book of John in chapter 12, occurs right after Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. So it's really not an Advent time of year message. It's in many sense it's a Palm Sunday kind of message. But with regard to this series, this is why Jesus came into the world. It's a wonderful Advent message as well. Jesus has just come into Jerusalem. This is the end of his earthly life. He's in the last few days of his life when this discourse takes place. And in verse 31, which I'm going to center on for just a moment, it's twice he uses the word now. He says now in verse 31. And remember, this is said by Jesus Christ over 2,000 years ago. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Twice he uses the word now, not then, not this is going to happen. He says now this is happening. In fact, to see how he uses this word, how now is used, even look at the very beginning of this passage in verse 27 where he says, now, same word, now my soul is troubled and what shall I say? He is not saying my soul is going to be troubled in some time in the future. He's talking about the state of things, the state of his soul now. In the same way, he's talking about the state of the judgment that is coming upon the world now and what's going to happen to the ruler of the world now. Jesus is speaking prophetically of the advent of his crucifixion, days away, days before it takes place. He says in verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Then John makes very clear, this Jesus said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus is prophesying his crucifixion. And in the verse before, he is prophesying the result of his crucifixion, what is about to take place, what is happening in essence now in his day at this time. We saw another time that Jesus was not sent to condemn the world, though, and so do we have a problem here? Do we have a contradiction of terms? Remember, I made a point in the first sermon in this series of talking about John 3:17, which says that the Father did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved from it. And I said that this and a number of other verses shows us that the purpose of Christ's death, his atoning work on the cross, is to save the world, not to judge the world. But we oftentimes act as though Jesus, the work of Jesus on the cross, in the end, really condemns the world, except for a tiny little remnant of people who are going to remain faithful to the very end, and they'll be saved. But the world's on its way to hell in a handbasket. No, the world is going to be saved. That's what the scriptures teach. Well, then what's the deal with the judgment that's coming upon the world in chapter 12, verse 31? What is Jesus talking about? Now, I received a question in the mail today, this week also from one of you who's not able to come to the question and answer period afterwards. And the question he asked was with regard to Jeremiah 31, which I quoted last week about the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, I quoted where it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And I mentioned, I showed you how that was connected. That even though it was a new covenant, the promise of the new covenant was connected to all the other covenants and to the covenant people of God, because he was addressing them particularly to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And we saw that those who are truly Israel, those who are truly of the house of Judah, are the ones who are the sons of Abraham, who walk in the faith of Abraham. But this covenant, this renewal of covenant was pointing to, and we see in Matthew chapter 1, it finds its fulfillment in the incarnation and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where the new covenant is brought, is given to us by God. But what the question was that in verse 32 it says, not according that this new covenant is made, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. And he goes on, and the question is, how is it that verse 32 so describes this covenant as so different? It's not like the covenant. And I think that the answer to that question comes partially by what Jesus has to say here about the judgment that comes upon the world. And when that judgment comes upon the world, what is taking place? A world is about to be changed. A world is about to be completely changed. The ruler of the world is about to be completely changed. The essence of the new covenant brings forth an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and a reign of the Son of Man, the Son of God, in such a way as never before experienced on the earth. This is the newness of the new covenant. Jesus, what does Jesus mean? Back to John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Well, does that contradict what Jesus was saying, what Jesus said in John 3:17, that God did not send the Father into the world to condemn the world? No, Jesus describes exactly what he means in the very next statement, where he says, now is the judgment of the world. And like a good Hebrew, he lays out a parallel statement. He lays out two statements in parallel, teaching us the same thing. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. What is the judgment that is being placed upon the world? The ruler of this world is to be cast out, is about to be cast out, and in that, this world, the reigning of this world is going to be judged. The world and the people of the world are going to be saved. The world's going to be made renewed. But the world is judged in that, like a nation being judged and the king being dethroned. Someone coming in and saying, I'm judging this nation, I'm judging this world, and removes the ruler and puts a new ruler in place. This is what Jesus is promising is about to take place. And so now the ruler of this world is cast out. Is a definition for us, a description for us of what it means that the judgment now is the judgment of this world. Secondly, Jesus says that through his crucifixion, he is going to accomplish the saving of that world. The saving of the world. See, he says, and I, in the very next verse, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. I want to tell you a little bit about that word draw. I've read this verse oftentimes, I remember my first pictures of this verse were the idea that Jesus being lifted up on the cross was going to be kind of like a glorified banner or a glorified billboard sign. Lifted up so everybody's attention would be drawn to it. Our attention would be drawn. Because it says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. I'll draw their eyes, their attention, their consciousness to this. But that's not what this word draw really means. This word draw is the same verb that is used of Jesus' disciples when they're out fishing. And they throw the nets, and then they draw the nets to themselves. They drag, or you can translate, they haul the nets in. What Jesus is saying is, if I am lifting up, I'll haul all nations into myself. That's what I'm going to do. You see, he says, now is, go back to verse 27. Here's the difficulty. He says, now my soul's troubled. He knows what is going to take place, his crucifixion. And he's troubled over that, as a man would be troubled over one's death and one's and the persecution that he's about to receive. He's troubled over it. And then he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? And he says, but for this purpose, for this very purpose I came to this hour. So Father, glorify your name. And what he reminds himself, what he declares that he's going to do after the Father encourages him and declares to the world that he will be glorified by this thundering voice, Jesus, it's as though he's encouraged, he's emboldened to turn and say, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to my, I'll haul them to myself. I think one of the things Jesus is referring to is the promise that God made to him in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm that we'll sing at the end of the service. Where he says to the son, he says to his son, the father says to his son, ask of me and I'll give you all the nations. Ask of me and I'll give you all the nations. Jesus says, I know the promise that God has made to me. And if I am lifted up, all nations are going to be given to me. I'm hauling them all in. This is the judgment of the world. You see, it's not a judgment of the world the way we think of it. It's a judgment. It's a removal of the ruler of the world. It's a casting out of the ruler of the world and a new ruler that is being placed in his place. There's a change of the world. And with that, I'd like to take just a moment and talk a little bit about what the old age was about, what it was like, what we can learn from scriptures about it. Not an exhaustive study, but what is it, this world that's being turned upside down? In the Old Testament, and you need to understand this, in the Old Testament, gods of various nations are not dismissed as old myths and fairy tales and such. They're not considered to be just superstitious stories. The gods of the various nations are taken quite seriously by God, by Yahweh, and throughout the scriptures. The way the old world mind worked, the way the old world and faithful biblical way of looking at things was, is that when a pagan looked to a god, when the pagan looked to an idol, the Christian worldview teaches us to see not just an idol, not just a god that really isn't a god, but rather an angel, a devil, a fallen angel, or a devil that's in opposition to God. This is why Paul would teach very specifically with regard to sacrificing to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. Paul would teach that sacrificing to idols is worshiping demons. That is what was taking place. Now, a couple of clear examples. There's lots of places we can go, but there's a couple of clear examples I want to take you to. If you turn to the prophecy of Daniel, to Daniel chapter 10, you're probably familiar with this story. It's a story the children, it's a great, great vivid picture of angels and battles in the spiritual realm, and it's a story the kids love to hear. This is a story where Daniel has been given a vision and he's looking and seeking for an answer, an understanding of this vision. And he prays to the Lord and an answer doesn't come until 21 days later. And then 21 days later it says, I'll pick it up in verse 12, where an angel has come and is now speaking to Daniel. And he says, then he said to me, this angel, he said, do not fear, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. This is an angel speaking about a difficulty in arriving to Daniel to bring him a message. There were kings of Persia. There was this, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that stopped the angel from being able to get to Daniel and bring him a message. But Michael, the great prince, the one of the chief princes, we are told, an archangel, came to help him, and now he's been released and he's able to come and bring understanding. Underneath the ruling earthly rulers of Persia was a prince, a spiritual prince that was understood to have mediatorial authority over that spiritual realm. over the nation. Or if you just turn back one book to the book of Ezekiel, to Ezekiel chapter 28, if you'd look there, please. Throughout Ezekiel, we're in a section where there are proclamations and woes that are being brought forth on a number of nations in judgment God has given, and he's turned now to the nation or the kingdom of Tyre. So he is addressing the king of Tyre and the kingdom of Tyre, a literal physical kingdom that exists in Ezekiel's day. And God says these words in verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God." And then he goes into this prophecy. "You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." You begin to see that Ezekiel, or the word of God, is talking about something more than the physical king that he is just addressing at that particular time. Over this king is a ruler, a prince, who was in the Garden of Eden, who was the seal of perfection, apparently, until his great fall. Listen to the words. Precious stone was his covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub. Cherubim are the angels, what we refer to as angels, cherubim and seraphim. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the firing stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground and laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." What I have here is a condemnation or a judgment that's taken place upon the king of Tyre, who is being led and controlled by one who appears to be the cherub that was in the garden that fell. Very well, many would say this would be the description of the serpent and his fall, of the serpent himself, of the devil himself, Satan. But turn to one that's more general. Turn to Psalm 86. The main reason I want to take you to these passages again is not necessarily to answer all of the questions about how to understand the spiritual world in the old world time, except to note this. The pagan worship, idol worship, the understanding of gods being over nations was taken very seriously by the people of God and in the writings of scriptures. They existed. They existed. They had rule and control. In Psalm 86, a more general statement is made, and a contrast is made with these beings to God. Verse 8 of Psalm 86, "Among the gods, there's none like you, O Yahweh." I should say, O Yahweh. "Among the gods, there's none like you, O Yahweh, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Yahweh, and shall glorify your name." There a prophecy is being made also with regard to all of the nations connected to all of these gods. Among all the gods, there's none like you, O Yahweh, because all of the nations that are under all of those other gods shall come and worship before you. You will take them over. You will call them to yourself. They will come and worship before you, Lord, and shall glorify your name. So what we see is that God, Yahweh, is in a completely different category than all of the rulers of all of the nations. What we see is that God is completely sovereign. The world is not out of his control, but God in his providence had established mediatorial rulers, mediatorial spiritual rulers over the nations, over these different nations. So God was exhaustively sovereign over them, but there was a sense in which they had been granted a kind of rule over the earth. This is going to help us understand when Jesus says at the end, right before his ascension, when he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Because the same issue is going to be, you have to raise with regard to Jesus Christ. Was he not sovereignly God always and sovereignly in control over everything? What do you mean all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me? What authority did he not have as God? Well, I think what we see here is he did not have the mediatorial authority as the prince of the nations, as the king of these nations, until they were given to him, taken away from the ruler of this world. That's what Jesus is getting to when he says, now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and a new ruler is going to be installed. Do you see? In this gospel age, God has established just one prince, just one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul will say in Philippians chapter 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of all those that are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And everyone will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the new prince. This is the new king that every knee, every nation will now bow because there is a new rule that has been established. So that was the old world. Now, there also is a reference to the world to come or the age to come that is talked about in the New Testament. And this becomes confusing to us sometimes, if you're not confused already. Hebrews chapter 2. Turn there with me for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. I thought, in coming to this section, I thought we're really in a great time in our nation to have an illustration or a picture of what it means the age to come. Who is the president of the United States today? It's kind of hard to tell, isn't it? According to most of the newsmakers today, it seems as though our president-elect has already taken over and taken control. And in some ways, that's as it should be. There's a transition that is taking place. Regardless if you're for or against the one that's coming or the one that's going out, there's a transition time. Our nation is set up with these transition times where there's a transition of authority. It's already been declared, or it will be when the electorate gives its vote here this coming week, but it's already declared who will be the president of the United States, and that's determined. And yet, he's not actually installed into office for a few more days, a few more weeks. There's this transition period. There is still an age to come or an era to come, but it's not very far off. I would want to argue, and I'm going to take you through many passages in another sermon, where that's the kind of way we ought to think of the phrase an age to come or this world to come or the new world or the new creation or even the new heavens and the new earth. That's the idea of the New Testament writers when they're talking about the new age. It's something which, well, it's already been established. It's already been done. Jesus has already won, and yet there's this transition time. This transition time is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. The whole book is about this transition time. There still is a temple, and in one sense, faithful Christians, because Paul did it, could go and offer sacrifices still at that temple. And yet, those who aren't there, and especially as the day drew near when the judgment was going to take place upon Jerusalem, are being warned that you don't need to do that anymore. This transition time is done. He's about to take the oath of office, in essence. And you don't need to worry about the old ways anymore. They're passing away, and the judgment's going to be complete. In Hebrews chapter 2, with regard to the spiritual reign or the princely reign of Jesus, we find that he is the prince of all the angels. He's the prince of all the rulers, all the spiritual rulers. In verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, like he had in the past. That's what the writer of Hebrews. See, the writer of Hebrews is writing to somebody who knows their Old Testament. They know the prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel and Psalms, and they understand that the people he's speaking to understood that the way the world was, that the world was in subjection to angels, to angelic, princely, mediatorial authorities. For he's not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. And you can actually see if you begin from about verse 5 of chapter 1 that angels are exactly what, and the rule of angels and the special place of angels, but the greater place of Jesus, that's the whole point of chapter 1 leading up to this. For he's not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, and then he quotes Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. In subjection under his feet. The world to come is not going to be placed in subjection to angels. Psalm 8 has told us that you have put all things in subjection under the feet of man and the son of man. Psalm 8 seems to be giving a prophecy that mankind will rule the world, that mankind generally will rule the world. But there's a problem. They aren't yet. And it says here, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Maybe that's referring, the hymn is referring specifically to Jesus, but I think it's referring to the man and to the Son of Man in Psalm 8, because he does say, but we do see Jesus. But we see Jesus who is made a little lower than the angels. Oh, he follows the pattern here of Psalm 8. He was made a little lower of the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And he goes on, he speaks about the reigning, the ruling, mediatorial rule of Jesus Christ, and then his greater priesthood as well, as mediator, as a priestly mediator as well. Jesus has satisfied, has fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 8, and in Christ we go and we reign with him as well. So the New Testament period is a period in which a transition is occurring. The author of Hebrews, as I said, quotes Psalm 8 and notes that that Jesus has fulfilled this prophecy of mankind that was made for mankind in general. Jesus has fulfilled specifically. This is not about the Son of God not ruling at some point. This is not about the Son of God isn't really ruling. It's talking about we don't see that mankind is all ruling. We do see Jesus. He's been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. We see him in the preaching of the gospel. We see that he has ascended, that he sits at God's right hand, and that he rules and judges over all of the world. We see that Christ, and this is not about that Christ was at some point not sovereign over everything, that he was not the eternal Word of God. It's about a new world where he is now the mediatorial ruler. There's a name change taking place here. There's a country that is being changed. The world is being renamed. It's being remade. There's a new ruler that is over it. As our mediator, Jesus has freed us to rule with him. Look at verse 16. Of the same chapter. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He has freed, not the angels, but he has freed the seed of Abraham and gives aid to them. Alongside of this, you can think of the passage in Corinthians where Paul tells us that he says, why are you guys going and taking lawsuits out on one another? Don't you understand that we will judge angels? Remember when he says that? We will judge angels. Mankind in Jesus Christ is placed over the angelic rule that once existed in the old world order, but now there's a new world order. There's a triumph that has taken place. This is all central to understanding what took place to Satan's kingdom. The New Testament resounds with the truth that Satan was decisively defeated and restrained at Christ's first advent, not the advent when he comes again, not a second advent, not a second coming at the end of this age, but at his first advent, in the beginning, John 12:31 that I just quoted to you earlier, now is the ruler of this world cast away. Luke 10:18 says, and Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. When does he see that happening? When the 70 return to him and say, we've been preaching the gospel. We've been exorcising those who have been filled with demons. We've been doing all kinds of things in your name. And Jesus says, I looked to the heavens and I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. 1 John 3:8, John instructs us, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. the works and the power and the dominion and the kingdom of the devil was destroyed by Jesus Christ at his advent, in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, where he in essence takes the oath of office and begins his rule. Instead, though, this sounds so strange to us because of what the church, because of what books on the shelves oftentimes try to teach, because of movies that come out, that the church has been taught as though to act as though the devil has control over the earth today, and that most of the time, what we're supposed to be doing is trying to get as many people out of the earth before it blows up. That we're supposed to just, the earth is about to be completely judged and destroyed, and what we got to do is we got to save as many as we can before that time bomb finally goes off. Some eternal spiritual time bomb that's ticking. But that's not what the scriptures teach. That's not the mindset of Paul and Peter and Jesus and the gospel writers. But most of the time, instead, we walk around acting like a whipped puppy because we do not understand or believe what God has done for us. What God has done for us today, now, in the cross, in this age in which we live. So let's look at several verses. We can't look at everything, but I can take you to so many verses that it's just amazing. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul writes these words. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 2,000 years ago, Paul states that the rulers of this age are coming to nothing. It's coming to nothing. It's about to take place. It's about over for them. And he's speaking of the rulers in that particular age, and he says, if those rulers had known, the rulers I'm talking about that are coming to nothing, if those rulers had known, they never would have crucified Jesus, because in doing so, they cut off the limb that they were sitting on. They committed suicide. They destroyed themselves. The rulers of this age, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Why? Because of what Jesus said. Father, the hour for my glory, the hour for your name to be glorified has come, and my soul is troubled. My prayer is that I would remain faithful, that you would glorify your name. A voice comes from heaven and says, I have glorified and I will glorify your name. And Jesus says, now is this world judged. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. The rulers of this age are coming to nothing, Paul says. They did not know that the cross would topple them. That's how they would be judged. They would be judged by the cross. They would be judged by the cross. That's the ironic twist. That's the paradox of the Christian gospel. That's the mystery that Paul, when Paul says in verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, he's not talking about like mystery cults or something that nobody can ever really understand. He's talking about the mystery of this. Jesus Christ, our King, our ruler, our Savior, is nailed to a cross and he dies. And what we see when we see Jesus Christ nailed to the cross and dying is we see his victory. We see his victory. We see Satan falling from heaven like lightning. We see the principalities and the powers of the air mocked and made fun of. We see a glorious victory of Jesus Christ. We don't see defeat. Defeat didn't happen. Defeat was not a part of it at all. In Jesus Christ taking death upon himself, he defeats death. That's why he takes death on, because he defeats death. How do we know he defeats death? Because on the third day he rose from the dead. Jesus Christ has defeated. He's defeated. He has defeated his enemies. He has defeated the devil and the rulers of this age. Turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. It's a wonderful passage when Jesus is explaining why it's a good thing that he goes away. He says, if I go away, then I'll send the Comforter. I'll send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 5, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. He's referring to the Holy Spirit there. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, oftentimes we take the passage that says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and we think of it only in terms of individuals. We think of it in terms of individuals. God, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to convict individuals of their sin, of the righteousness of Jesus, and the judgment if they don't turn and believe upon him, which certainly is true. And true of the Holy, true of the work of the Holy Spirit. But is that what Jesus is particularly talking about? He tells us what the judgment is. And by the way, again, once again, we see here that Jesus says that the Holy Spirit's going to come and convict the world of judgment. See, the world's going to be judged. So what was Jesus talking about that the Father was not, the Father did not send the Son to condemn the world. The world is judged. The world is judged in what way, though? The world is judged in what way? Look carefully again. And because of judgment, verse 11, and of judgment, why? Because the ruler of this world is judged. The proclamation of the gospel is not of your judgment. The proclamation of the gospel is of Satan's judgment. Of the ruler of this world's judgment. He's been put down. He's been judged. He's been dethroned. And when the Holy Spirit comes, if we're listening, if the church is listening, if the church is listening to the word proclaimed, the church hears the Holy Spirit tell you that the ruler of this world has been put down. He's done for. It's over. Shackled. Sent away. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. In the book of Colossians, Paul will use an example that requires a little bit of historical understanding. When the Romans would, and other ancient rulers also, would take over a city or a territory or a nation, they would bring the rulers of that nation that they had taken over, if they hadn't killed them, and they would have a processional, a victory march, where those defeated foes would be dragged or forced to walk down in a state of humility, mocked by those who had now been freed from these rulers, so Rome thought it, because they took over lands, then they thought they had freed these people, and now they could just be under Roman rule or whatever. But they would do so, and it would declare their victory by mocking and humiliating the old rulers. What does Paul has this in mind? It was called a triumph. This was a triumph march. Okay? When Paul's talking about the cross in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, he says, and he has taken it out of the way, he's taken out the requirements of the law, he's nailed it to the cross, nailed all of our sins to the cross, and in doing so, paid our debts and freed us. In verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is one of the verses where you can turn to and say, what did God the Father see when Jesus is dying on the cross? What he sees, what he declares, is the public mockery of the rulers, of the previous mediatorial rulers. They are being put to shame when Jesus is nailed to the cross. That's why Jesus on the cross is able to cry out, it is finished. Not his life. He breathed his last and died. The point wasn't, it is finished, it's finished, I died now. Go back and study Psalm 22, where Jesus is really, that's Psalm 22 is where you find him saying, my God, why are you forsaking me? That's Psalm 22. It's really a portion of Psalm 22 that Jesus is saying, it is finished, it's done. my work is completed. And Psalm 22 goes on to talk about now this one joining with his brethren and celebrating his victory before God. I won the battle. That's what he's saying. That's what he's declaring. It is finished, he's declaring. And so this what Jesus declared, what the Father declares, what the Father saw when Jesus is on the cross is the defeat of Satan, not the defeat of Jesus. It's the defeat of Satan and his rule and all of his principalities and all his powers that he had controlled over came to their end in the cross. Hebrews chapter 2 again. Hebrews chapter 2, if you turn there. One verse in particular I wanted to wait and get to. I hope if, as you go through kind of verse after verse after verse, if you see this, you start to go, I don't know how much more clear this can be in terms of what the state of things are, what Christ has accomplished in the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. You want me to read that again? Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. We are no longer subject to bondage. We've been liberated. We have freedom from the power of the one who had the power of death. We've been liberated from the one who had the power of death. Whether we are living like it is entirely another point, and is why preachers call you, like Paul would call you in Romans chapter 6, to live like the baptism that has been placed upon you. Don't live as though you're in bondage. You've been freed. Why do you continue in sin? And some would argue, well, I continue in sin that grace may abound because grace comes without any works. And Paul has to argue with the Christian that way. No, that's not a right understanding of grace. The power of the devil has been put away from you. So quit playing around with it. Quit playing around like he still had power over you. But that's a sermon for another time. But we can see declared, and what is declared to be right is that Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death. You recall when Satan offered Jesus the nations in the temptation, the 40 days of temptation that Jesus had after he was baptized. He goes off into the wilderness and he fasts for 40 days, praying and fasting for 40 days. At the end of that time, the devil comes and he tempts him. One of the temptations that the devil brings to him is he says, if you bow down before me and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Isn't that a strange story? But see, if you understand that Satan had mediatorial rule over all of these nations, oh, I see what's going on. And Jesus refused to bow down and worship Satan, not because he didn't want the nations, but because he was going to beat up Satan and take his stuff. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. The scriptures do not give us a picture of Jesus Christ and Satan in kind of this give and take thing that's going on for millennium. Jesus wins some, Satan wins some, kind of goes back and forth. That's not the way Jesus pictures this. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, here's the way Jesus pictures what's going on. He's defending the fact that he's able to cast out demons, and some say, well, he must cast out demons by the prince of demons. He must be somehow connected to him. And Jesus says, basically, get a life. You don't understand. Verse 29, he says, verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Let me describe what it looks like, people. Verse 29, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. That's what he did. That's what Jesus says he did. He went in, he bound the strong man who had the goods to the house, and then he went and took everything out of the house that he wanted to. He didn't have to fight the strong man anymore for him. He was bound. In Revelation, we're told that that the power has been taken away from Satan that he may not deceive the nations anymore. There was a way that Satan and the principalities and powers of the air had the ability to deceive the nations in a mediatorial rule kind of way, in a corporate over nations, over peoples. They cannot have anymore because Jesus bound the strong man and he's gone in to plunder all of his goods. Satan had real mediatorial authority, but Jesus refused to take it or to take the nations under Satan's mediatorial authority. He instead beat up Satan and took him. He defeated Satan. He put him down. He bound him up. The scriptures are so clear of Satan's downfall that we must be careful. Because having been cast from his throne to the earth as a wonderful apocalyptic picture in Revelation chapter 12 gives us, where Satan is cast to the earth, we need to understand that Satan, and we're warned that Satan dresses himself like an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, 12, right around there. He roams about like a roaring lion. Let's look at that passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. Because oftentimes people will say, well, yeah, I understand this, but you know, 1 Peter 5:8 says that we got to watch out for Satan because he's like a lion and he is seeking to devour. And that's true. And it's particularly true as Peter is writing to a dispersed church in an age when the Judaizers are trying to lead people away from Christ into back into the old ways, not unlike what the writer of Hebrews is talking about and what Paul fought in the book of Galatians, what he's fighting against. And so because of that, because of the false teaching that is out there, because of the accuser that would accuse you, you're not saved unless you go and do these other things because look at all your sin. That's what the accuser does. And then Jesus stands before God as our mediator and says, all that's been covered by my blood. But we're warned because this one has been thrown to the earth now. It says, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We must take him seriously, but not too seriously. We must take him seriously, but there is a way to stand against him. And there's not, it's not like you have to come up with some kind of weird superstitious ritual in order to do this. Okay, it's this, verse 9, resist him. There you go. Resist him. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Oh, there's how I resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. In other words, as you're going through sufferings, as you're going through trials, you're going to be tempted, particularly at those times, to doubt that Jesus Christ is truly the victor. Right? How can he be victory over the nations? Look at the nations. How can he be a victor over my life? Look at my life. Look at the things I'm still struggling with. Satan must be in control. Resist that. He's roaring. He's a roaring lion. He's not hunting his prey. He's a roaring lion because he's losing everything. And he's seeking who he can devour in the last minutes. He's seeking who he can devour. And so we resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Our vigilance is our faith. Our faith in the gospel, our faith in the proclamation of the gospel, our faith in Jesus Christ, which is not just good news that Jesus came and died for my sins personally, and he's my personal Savior, which he is if you trust in him, if you call out to him in faith. But the one that you're calling out to in faith, the one who is saving you from your sins, the one who is washing you from your unrighteousness, cast out the ruler of this age, of that age, I should say. He cast out the world, the ruler of that world, and established himself in the new world, in the new creation, in the new order, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over everything. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. One simple application for your kids and for you is found in the back on the kids' notes, little kids' notes. It's as simple as this. How do you resist Satan? By faith. By faith you resist Satan, by believing that this is the Jesus who has come, that this is the Jesus who is my Lord, and this is the Jesus who I will follow. I remain steadfast in my faith by simply obeying Jesus. How do I stay out of the darkness? When a kid says to you, well, how do I obey? Well, it's kind of like, you know, if you got a room and it's dark, you turn the light on. If you want to be out of the dark, if you don't want to be in the darkness, stand in the light. There it is. If you have sin to confess, confess it. If you have things to repent of, get away from it. Walk away from it. It's not a mystery. It's declared to you. Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, of all of it, because he put down the devil. So just to end, turn to Revelation chapter 1. This will be the benediction that I'll place on you, that God will place on you as we close this service. In verse 4, it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Not the wannabe ruler, not the in the future someday going to be ruler, but the ruler of the kings of the earth, when John writes this. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever and amen. And then one more, look at chapter 11, verse 15. And then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become. They didn't used to be. But it's not because Jesus wasn't eternally God, and wasn't because he was wasn't sovereignly in control, but he wasn't the mediatorial ruler. The kingdoms of this world, it was declared in his ascension, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And I hope those of you who are going to join us when we go to hear the Messiah, when you turn on the Messiah and listen to it, are not able to listen to those words, those words set to glorious music, and not stop thinking about the fact that we cannot declare the gospel, the power of the cross, without declaring what he did. What did he do? If you preach the cross, then preach the power and triumph and result of the cross, the victory of the cross. This is why I would argue this is the gospel age of hope. Jesus won. Satan lost. It's over. Or as Jesus said, it is finished. Let's close together in prayer. Almighty God, thank you in Jesus' name for the defeat of the devil and for freeing the nations that they may no longer be deceived by the serpent. Father, make more glorious to us the manifestation of this truth and the power of deliverance, which is ours and for the world through the cross. May we live as a victorious people and proclaim the liberty that is for the world through Jesus, even this Christmas season. And amen.